Good morning, everyone, and morning as well, as Chichester and Bognor, who are streaming in, which is a first here from Havant, which is all very exciting. Good morning. When I was at school, secondary school, I was a bit naughty, and I mean, I wasn't, you know, I was just a bit cheeky, I think that's the word I go with, but I would always own up. I hated it when the wrong kid got in trouble for something, and I'd always be one to own up, obviously, particularly if that kid was me getting in trouble. And one time, Ben Lacey, who was a good mate actually, but he took full advantage of this in me and pulled what was, to be fair, a pretty good prank. But we were in history, I'm pretty sure it was, in history lesson. And I just got a new phone. I'm pretty sure it was a Nokia 5100, which you can look up later, but full color screen and polyphonic ringtones, the works. And I probably shouldn't have been, admittedly, but I was kind of showing it off and to him and like, yeah, look at it. And he'd got it out and was looking at my phone, and I thought he was just checking out my fancy new phone. And then, anyway, gave it back to me. And then a couple of I don't know what it's like now with mobile phones in school. Basically, you could have it, just keep it on silent and don't use it. But then a couple of minutes later, my phone went off in the class, and I suddenly twigged, you cheeky genius. He hadn't just been like checking out my new phone. He'd been taking it off silent, and he had then called me and made my phone go off in the class, which, again, I don't know what it's like now, but that was quite a moment in those days when a phone went off in class. And the teacher took my phone and confiscated it. And I was like, yeah, but look, I can show... It was him who's called me, so clearly he's been on his phone. I haven't actually been on it just went off. But she wouldn't take his phone away. She only took mine, and I was fuming about it. A huge injustice in my mind. Kids hate injustice, and again, most especially when it happens to them, they are the victims of it. But justice, generally, that is a very silly example, but justice is something that is talked about a lot in the world today, is much discussed, and is much more serious and real than that example I just gave, and shocks. It can be shocking when moments of injustice and they shake us to the core, and not just within the church but in the world as well. And I could give loads of examples, as you all know, I think very famously that caused, you know, shaking across at least the West was the unjust and the racist murder of George Floyd, that was kind of in peak lockdown times and just caused a huge commotion, murdered by a police officer who was supposed to be helping him, but actually killed him. And then just last week, there's the 18-year-old in Texas kills 21 people, including 19 school children, and it shakes the world. Between those things and much closer to home, our nation was rocked when Sarah Everard was raped and murdered by a police officer. And it's shocking. There's plenty of examples I could give where injustice is occurring. Deep and shocking injustice. And I'm not making any kind of political statements about police systems or culture, but these things have taken place where the very people who are supposed to be protecting the vulnerable and the needy are exploiting them. And these stories are shocking. We react to it, and rightly so that we react. Not just in the church, but the West reacts. And all of these things, as I'm sure have done for you, have got me thinking, got me studying over justice, particularly George Floyd for me. It was, you know, again, I think we had time on our hands, and I was like, man, what does God make of all of this? Where does justice fit? Lots of people using that word, justice. And as believers, as Christians, I think we need to make sure that we're not just kind of taking something that the world talks about and using their definition and understanding it in the very same way, but to be clear that we are thinking biblically about justice. And justice, when we think about justice in the Bible, is a huge theme. I'm not just talking about justice because, well, the world's talking about it, and actually the Bible mentions it, so let's touch on it as well. Now, the Bible, justice is a huge theme throughout the Bible. Tim Keller says, the Bible is a book devoted to justice from first to last. And also, when we understand justice biblically, actually we'll see that we're not just interested in things that are out there, you know, and that are going on that maybe shouldn't be, but things that are a bit closer to home. It should play a big part in our own lives as well, not just out there. Certainly as Christians, there is a call on us to do justice, as we'll see. So this morning, introducing this series on doing justice, which we're launching today. We're going to be in for the next 6 weeks or so. And it's been on my heart for some time. This is one of those I've been really thinking about for a while, I'd say, really since that kind of George Floyd and the media and so many discussions around it. And I want to, the goal is to equip and inspire us as Grace Church to think and act biblically about justice. It's called doing justice because, it is something that we should do, not just believe in, as we'll see as we go through it. I'm going to introduce the series today, really, just some introductory kind of questions and comments. I'm going to go in a bit more detail, kind of map the Bible and biblical justice next week. A couple of weeks' time, we've got Compassion Sunday, which is going to be great. And part of that, more information on this next week, but we're going to... Compassion are going to come and they're going to bring a big bus to the Grace Centre in Chichester, which you can kind of go around and experience and see what it's like for a young girl in Uganda to be born and raised in poverty. And so that's an experience which we'll tell you more about. But that's all part of this series. We're going to look into why and how we should do it, look at racial justice as well as part of the series. The main book I read as kind of just reading around this was a book by Tim Keller called Generous Justice, How God's Grace Makes Us Just. And we're not preaching from that book per se in this series, but it is inspired by it. A very, very helpful book. I encourage you to get your hands on it if you want to do some more wider reading around it. But we're preaching from the Bible this week, as every week, which hopefully should reassure you. And starting in the book of Micah, I'll be all over the Bible, really. If you have got a Bible and you want to turn to Micah, then do. It's a tricky one to find. It's like after all of the long Jeremiah and but before the New Testament, somewhere in there. But I'll be all over the place, really, from in my Micah chapter 6. Verse 8 is the famous one, and where we have kind of got the title of this series from. But I think it's helpful. We'll read a few verses preceding that. It's helpful to have some context of where that comes from. I'll read it and then I'll ask some questions to introduce the series. In Micah 6, we'll read 1 to 8. The first five verses are God speaking to Israel and making a case against them, as we'll see. And then Micah responds on behalf of Israel in verses 6 to 8. I'll put it on the screen as well, but if you have got it, do read along. Micah 6, verse 1 says, "Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. So, as I say, this is portrayed as a court case, and Yahweh, the God of Israel, he's the plaintiff, really. He is bringing the case against the accused, and the accused is Israel. Creation is the witness, and he's talking to the mountains and hills. They're the witnesses of it all. Israel, the people of God, have abandoned their God, and God wants to know why. Why have you done this? He says in verse 3, "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me." It's quite emotive, again, that God wants to know, what have I done that you would abandon me like that? And then the root of the problem is that they have forgotten God's grace to save them. In verse 4, he says, "I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you and also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember." He'll say, "What? You've forgotten." Micah knows that, try as he might, he cannot do without God's salvation. He can't make do without it. He can't sort it out himself. We can't save ourselves or atone for our sin, which contribute to all of the injustice that we see in the world. We're all part of the problem in that sense, and we can't just fix it ourselves. We can't even fix ourselves. And he says in verses 6 to 7, kind of these rhetorical, Micah answering on behalf of Israel, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil?" These crazy sacrifices. "Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" What can we do to make up for our sin? None of that. The answer is to remember God's grace. And then from there, we, as God's people, having remembered God's grace, do verse 8, which is, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly." You could translate that as "do justice," which is where the series comes from. To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. We'll focus on those first two, really, but they all hold together, those three things: to do justice, love mercy, and to walk humbly. David Pryor, in his commentary, says, "The three qualities hold together. It is only by applying ourselves to the third, to walk humbly with your God, that we can begin to practice the first two, to do justice and to love mercy." It can seem like those first two as well are like independent, separate things, but actually they're not really. They're kind of referring to the same thing. The first one, that love mercy, that word mercy is hesed or something along those lines. I'm sure I'm butchering the Hebrew translation, but hesed, that word is the word used to describe God's unconditional grace and compassion, and we are to love it, and that's the same. They're the same thing in that really is the motive behind the action. What does the law require of you? To love mercy, to be passionate about mercy, to be motivated. And that do justice, mishpat, or mishpah is again the Hebrew of that, justice or righteous, do righteous stuff in a way. This is the action that is the result of the mercy. So we love mercy, and out of that we respond to God's mercy and we do justice out of merciful love to others. So what does this look like? Three questions kind of we introduce this theme, a where and a what and a who. Where do we start with this as God's people doing justice? What is doing justice? What does it actually look like? And who do we do justice? Who do we show mercy to? We'll go. So where do we start? If we want to grow in this, if we want to be obedient as God's people and be as we should be, it's an important question, thinking that. What is our starting point? And it's tempting, it can be tempting to think we just need to, like, let's just abandon our books and our studying and our thinking. Let's just get out there. Let's just get on with it and helping people and not bother with kind of boring theology and understanding things. We don't need to worry about what's starting it. We just got to do it. And it's an unhelpful way to think. It totally matters how we think. In one sense, we need to be progressive, and in one sense, we also need to conserve. This is not a political series. I mean, inherently, there will be kind of overlap. But as Christians, we don't fit anywhere. We're not left or right. We're Christians. We're aliens in this world. We need to know where we start. And we don't do it. We don't start by abandoning our principles, abandoning our theology. Actually, we conserve them in a sense. In short, really, we start by remembering and grasping God's grace to us. We remember and we get our heads around God's grace. It's not about feeling guilty that we're not doing more. Oh, why aren't we just bringing more justice and fighting more? It is about just remembering the gospel. There are other motives in the Bible given, but that is the number one that is given throughout the Bible for why we should do justice is remembering God's grace. It's the primary motivation. It's mentioned several times. One example is Deuteronomy chapter 10. You don't need to turn there. We'll be all over the place, as I say. But Deuteronomy 10:17 says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing." What a God. "And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were once foreigners in Egypt." It's the motivation. Remember what happened to you. The Israelites, they were foreigners. They were slaves in the land of Egypt, and God liberated them. He set them free from slavery. Their chains were gone, and that should shape how they think. That should shape how they treat foreigners as they move forward and treat foreigners in their own land. God had defended their cause, and they should do likewise because of what God's done for them. You get a need to remember and grasp God's grace as their starting point. Remember their salvation and work from there. So what do we need to remember? What is the gospel? What is it that we're remembering? 2 Corinthians 8:9. I mean, it's loads of verses, loads of passages to summarize it, but in the context of what we're talking about, Paul says to the church, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." That's the gospel that we need to remember, always be holding on to. Christ gave up his riches and became poor for our sake. He didn't use equality with God for his own advantage, but he gave it up. He became poor for us. That is the gospel that must be our motivation and our starting point in everything. We never really move on from that. We've got that, let's get on with some stuff. No, we never move on from remembering. And the more we do, I think, convinced biblically, the more we remember and understand God's grace, the more we will go and do and fight for justice, and we will serve others and serve those in poverty. The more we understand God's grace, the more we will be motivated, necessarily. Like you cannot understand God's grace truly and not be moved to do justice and serve the poor. We are saved by grace through faith alone. But that faith will produce effects. That's why Paul can say, "By the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect." All of God's grace, but it made a difference. It totally changed his life. It should for us too. James 2 in the New Testament, verse 14 to 17 says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm, well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." He's not saying you get saved by doing the stuff, but he's saying if you are saved by faith, you will do stuff. It will change you. Receiving God's grace always leads to demonstrating it. And if it doesn't, it means we haven't really received it properly. So to grow in demonstrating it, therefore, to grow in doing justice, what we need to do is remember and grow in understanding what God has done for us. And we cannot, like if we are preaching about the grace of God and not doing anything to bring justice and love, then we're doing it wrong. And James is clear what that demonstration looks like. It is helping those in need. So where do we start? We start by getting our heads around the gospel, getting our heads around what God has done for us. And then what are we doing then? What are we actually talking about? As I've hinted at, leads into this next question. What is doing justice? Mishpat, that word. What does that look like for God's people? What are we talking about? Largely in the world, out there, outside of the church, justice is about fighting for legal fairness. It's what really when people are talking about it, they're talking about legal, making sure justice happens in a legal sense. Like the George Floyd and getting justice for Sarah Everard, you know, rightly so, and for countless others who are unnamed and who the media don't give the time to, fighting for justice in that sense. Biblically, when we're talking about justice, definitely it includes that. It definitely is that, but it is also more than that. I think we could summarize justice understood biblically as the righting of wrongs and also generosity, and especially to the vulnerable, to those in need. I think that's what, when we're talking about doing justice biblically, that's what we should be thinking. Biblically, you can't separate kind of that legal fairness from sharing and actively doing things. You could say it's giving people their rights, whatever they are. So whether that is punishment, maybe, whether it's protection and care, it's giving people their rights as we understand God-given rights to be. And justice, when we talk about it, what is it? It always starts with God, who is the God of justice. God is both retributive in his justice, that is condemning the wrongdoer and the proud, which he does and will one day do for all time, once and forever. And God is also reparative, restoring the wronged and lifting up the lowly. That's the God of justice we serve, and that is how and why justice is something that you do and not just something you kind of believe in or fight for in a sense. It is doing it. It is fighting for the lowly. Do justice by giving people their rights. So biblically, therefore, when those who have whatever don't share with those who have not, that's not just not sharing and just not as good as it could be. Actually, when we understand it biblically, that is an injustice to not share with those who don't have. And this is challenging, I think, but it's important that we begin to think, what is the Bible? How does the Bible understand justice? Again, it's plenty of examples in the Bible. One is in Ezekiel 18, from verse 5. It says, "Suppose there is a righteous man who does what is just and right. He does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend to them at interest or take a profit from them. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between two parties." So it's a fascinating verse, the way the Bible understands it. The Bible is pairing not robbing from someone with giving to those who don't have, saying that they're effectively the same thing. If you're robbing, that is injustice. But if you're not giving to those in need and helping them, that's also injustice. To not give to the poor is effectively to commit robbery and to do injustice. Doing justice is taking up the cause of the poor and the vulnerable. And there's countless calls to take up those causes, take up the cause for those who can't speak for themselves throughout the Bible. Even to the extent that God himself, God, right, this one who we heard here in Haven that created it all, this God who has been king for eternity, he identifies himself with the poor. That's the kind of God he is. And if we are not honouring the poor, then we're not honouring God. Whatever we might be saying, whatever we might be singing, if we're not honouring the poor, we're not honouring God. Proverbs 14:31, for example, whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honours God. That is incredible. What a God that we serve, that he identifies in such a way, that he relates in such a way. We can be unmoved by it. I think we can like forget how incredible it is, the kind of God we serve, because it largely fits with modern thinking that the poor and the vulnerable should be looked after. But I think, you know, and we could argue, we won't now, but you could argue the only reason people think like that is because of the influence of Christianity. But historically speaking, it's not a normal way to think that we should take up the cause of the poor, or certainly that a deity would do that. It's important, I think, to know that certainly 2,000 years ago, and maybe 3,000, when these kinds of things were written in a Greco-Roman world or whatever, and really most others since, the weak were exploited, and that was it. That's how you do it. That's fair game. The rich make the most of what they can do, and that was how it worked. It made no sense for the rich to help the poor. But that is our God who does this. And I think through history, Christians have got a mixed record in some ways. There have been some terrible lows when Christians have not applied this correctly. I think probably most famously the Crusades, where Christians did horrible things. They would kill Muslim men and women and children and genuinely believe that they were doing that for the glory of Jesus and think that that was something that would honour God, despite the fact that it went against pretty well everything that Jesus said and did, and certainly the cross. There's been some lows, but also there have been some incredible things done by Christians who have understood this. You cannot argue really historically that we have hospitals today because of Christians, because of what the church did. Outside of the church, people don't start hospitals. The Romans, you know, they did a bit to help their own soldiers, but to help the poor. And some key theologians who really understood the Bible, I think Gregory of Nyssa, who's most famous for Trinitarian theology, I think around 400 AD, also started the first hospital with whole sections devoted to widows, whole sections to children, to orphans taken off the streets, all motivated by the gospel. Christians have got a mixed record. Sometimes they've had lows, sometimes they've had highs. It's important that we know and understand where we're at and how we think. So that's what doing justice is. So we fight for those in need. Another, that leads to another question then. Who are we talking about? Who are the vulnerable? Who are those in need? And that's an important and a complicated question that is you could talk for a long time about it. But when justice is mentioned in the Old Testament, there are four classes of people who come up known as the quartet of the vulnerable. And I think when we're talking about who are the poor, there's no better place to start than the way the Bible talks about that. And they are the widows, the orphans, the immigrants, and the poor. And an example in Zechariah 7, this is what the Lord Almighty says, administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. That's how God would talk to the people of Israel. What does that mean then for us today? Who are they when we think of the UK in 2022, not saying that abroad is irrelevant, but I think it's just helpful to ground it. Let's think, what does it mean in our nation? Certainly it doesn't exclusively mean the UK, but what does it mean for us today in Haven and Bognor and Chichester? and surrounding. Now, in many ways, it's pretty unchanged. It means very similar stuff. We can think, okay, what are widows? Not the same prominence, but in those days they would have been totally dependent and had really no means of income, a widow. And not exactly the same, but I think we can think of single parents today, and especially mothers who certainly are more supported than Old Testament widows, but also certainly face particular challenges and are particularly vulnerable in so many ways. Think of orphans, or their children in care. And I think we could include the unborn in there as well today, what that means. Immigrants are immigrants who are subject to racism and discrimination today, and we should fight their cause. The poor are those who, you know, talking technical terms, are absolutely and relatively poor, I think, would include both. In our world of utter affluence, which is hard for us to really appreciate in any way. But I think relatively matters. The relativity of poverty matters. And those who are relatively poor, all the studies show it affects well-being in almost every area. We should be fighting for these people. But it's broader than that, though, as I think that the quartet was. It's not to say that it's exclusively for these people, and there's certainly overlap. Who are we talking about? We're talking about the hungry, those who are struggling for food. We're talking about the abused in any way, whether that's mentally, physically, sexually, emotionally. We're talking about the anxious, those who are suicidal. We're talking about supporting these people, and I think the young and the elderly, those who are lonely, who don't have those around them to support them. We're talking about those who are generally unspoken for. In who are we talking about? Who are those in need? And God's people have a biblical mandate to offer help and hope to people in those categories. To not do that is an injustice, and it's heavy. This I appreciate that as we're talking about this, but it's something that is a huge theme in the Bible, and it is help and hope that we as God's people offer. There are research shows as well that those in poverty, they don't really just speak in terms of, okay, if I just had, you know, more food or whatever, more money even, then it would be okay. They talk in terms of hopelessness and shame and loss of meaning. So to just providing resources only goes so far. It is vital, right? It's non-negotiable, but it is limited in what it can achieve. And there are countless people and organizations who do amazing things in this world who aren't Christians. It's not to say that Christians have a monopoly on doing justice in that sense. We thank God for them. We support them, these amazing people and charities. We can and we should help, but we also do, as the church, we offer hope in a more profound way. And again, just yesterday, you know, watching the concert last night, it's great, and talk of hope, and but it's all kind of what is it based on? The church has a real hope in Jesus that can offer, not just a kind of wishful optimism, but a hope based on what Jesus has already done that we can offer. So we offer bread to those in need, yes. And alongside that, we also always offer the bread of life, as it were. We always offer Jesus himself. We can't separate them. So I'm not saying that we should just need to go and give your bread in that sense. You know, not so much worry about the bread of life. We always offer help and hope. And we help the poor in spirit, in every sense. And so, a question then, will we take up the cause? It's not about feeling bad that we don't. I don't want this to be like, oh man, it's heavy. Like I'm not very good at this. Or it's not about feeling overwhelmed at the task. always start with just getting our head around God's grace. That's where we start. But I'd love for God to initiate some things, to birth them, some things in us as we preach through this series on doing justice. I think, and there's an opportunity for that, really, where we're at, with where the world is at, still kind of emerging after the last 2 years we've had, and how we can, as a church, and how we can, as brothers and sisters, serve the world and the poor in this way. Having the Grace Centre in Chichester certainly affords us new opportunities, new abilities to be able to use that as a resource to serve those in need. But I think it's also in Bognor and Havant as well, to think, what can we be doing? You know, what little initiatives, or maybe big initiatives, could we be doing to serve those in need? And it may be that God is laying things on your heart, and maybe through, as we go through these next few weeks, God will put little things on your heart. And I'd want to allow all of us, for all of us, to allow God to speak to us as we go through this. I'm going to pray in a moment, in a few moments, as we process that and think these things through. Yeah, but see what God does. I'm looking for people. We're looking for people to champion things, to make things happen. I'm not so much looking for that, like, I feel like we should be doing this. When they say we, they mean you. It's thinking of things and that you have a heart for, that you would want to do, and how we can support and enable God to do those kind of things. Let me just talk about Grace Works for a minute, which started as a thing that started in 2014 at Grace Church. And really helpful to kind of give some definition and clarity to all of the ways that people do justice in Grace Church. And it's been helpful to kind of give it that clarity. It's been talked about as a kind of a banner over all of the different things. And I think in retrospect, possibly at times it's been a bit misleading. It's definitely been helpful, but become a bit difficult to differentiate between things that are born out of and run by Grace Church and things that people of Grace Church do and other charities that we serve. I mean, just want to be, you know, clear and transparent in that. But it remains a really helpful way to kind of summarize our philosophy and summarize our conviction, that what we're preaching through here, that receiving God's grace to us should stir us to demonstrate that very grace to those in need in a variety of ways. And so it's not kind of that we're abandoning it, just trying to bring some clarity. Got a new logo and all of that. The people of Grace Church, this is what it is, the people of Grace Church are involved in many different ministries and projects that aim to do what I've been talking about, do justice. And some of these we do together and as a church. Some we do in partnership with other churches or charities, and many are done by our church members as individuals. Grace Works, right? You get it. It leads to action. There aren't, it's not that there's a whole huge list of things that we do together as a church right now, although there's more in the pipeline and it's a growing list. But there's a whole host of things that the people of Grace Church do to serve the poor, to do justice. And through this series, we're going to hear from a number of them, actually. We're going to watch a video in a moment, which is just a small selection of people doing that, about how they, and therefore, these people of Grace Church do, and therefore, to some extent, all of us, do justice, and how we, as the church, can support them in that. In a moment, I'm going to have Andy Nichols talking about chaplaincy at Ford Prison, how he serves the offenders there. And then we're going to have communion together. But just before then, I understand we've all got different starting points here when we think about all of this. And we may have some questions or objections. We might think, oh, what about this? And we've all, you know, different ways of thinking. Some of those questions and objections, might think, isn't it like unnecessary? They're really poor. Maybe is it really fair? Don't we just need to be serving everyone equally, the rich as much as the poor? And you think, isn't it just a bit ineffective? Like, we can't really make that much difference, can we? What about if people do people really deserve it? Aren't they a bit undeserving? aren't people a bit ungrateful when we do these things? We can have some objections. I think some of those, when asked with a humble heart, are more reasonable than others, really. Just those first two, isn't it? Unnecessary. We could think, are there really poor people in need in the south of England in 2022? The answer is yes. Open your eyes. They are. They're in Havant and in Bognor, and they're in Chichester too. There are those in need that we are called to serve. They are among us as well as around us. Isn't it a bit unfair? Don't rich people just need the gospel just as much? Well, yeah, the rich need hope in Jesus and the poor need hope in Jesus. Everyone needs the bread of life in that sense. The poor need bread as well, and we give it to them. And we are called to serve and fight for them. God is the defender of the poor, and so should we be. He is the father to the fatherless. And then those other ones, ineffective and undeserving and ungrateful. Really, these objections or these questions, they're answered with the gospel. When we think through these things, what does this mean for us? Think, is it ineffective? What if it just makes no difference? I mean, that's like on the huge scale. There's always going to be poor people around. But even on the kind of the more micro scale, like what if it makes no difference in people's hearts? Do we still do it? Well, we need to think of the gospel. We need to think of Jesus, who was a victim of total injustice, chose to be. He underwent a miscarriage of justice, a deeply unfair trial. He did it all for us. He died on a cross for the very people who crucified him, and that includes us. So what about the gospel? Was it ineffective? Well, no. Jesus' death wasn't ineffective. It changed everything. His resurrection changed the world. And yet, it's also true that probably billions of people will snub Jesus' death and resurrection. He died for them, and they will not be affected by it. They will not respond to it. But Jesus did it anyway. He died for them anyway. So we should do likewise anyway. What if people are undeserving? We're talking about this. Think about the gospel. Are we undeserving? Yes. He did it anyway. We didn't deserve Jesus to die for us. It wasn't because, like, you felt, oh, these people deserve this. I'll give it to them. They did it anyway. So we don't think, oh, let's serve those who deserve it. Let's serve those who have earned it. We serve out of grace, just as we have received grace. We rejected him and he gave his life and everything for us. What if people will be ungrateful? What if they won't really appreciate it when we think about the gospel? Are we ungrateful? Yes. I mean, we're ungrateful and he did it anyway. We've given our lives. I don't want to downplay what we've done as believers, but we'll never in this life appreciate what God has done for us, what Jesus has done for us. It would never be that we're like, oh wow, so leveled up, I'm so appreciate it, and I've cancelled it out now. We'll never really get our heads around what he's done, and he's gone to that length anyway. We don't go as far as people will appreciate it. We go way beyond that, because that is what Jesus has done for us. We remember and we grasp the grace of God in Christ, and we will do justice. We will, when we've got our heads around it, by his grace. I'm just going to pray that God will work in our hearts, and then we'll hear how Andy is doing it, and then we'll take communion. But let me just pray for all of us across Grace Church. Father, thank you for your grace to us in Christ Jesus, that though he was rich, for our sake he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. What an amazing gospel we have in Jesus. We thank you that you have done it for us. We pray that you would stir us to be desperate. Not that it's like we're feeling guilty, but that we're so keen to do what you have done for us, and to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly before you, God. And I pray you'd stir things in us, even now. Lord, would you sow seeds in our hearts for things that we can do, how we can serve those in need, serve the poor and the vulnerable, and do justice in our day as your people. Speak to us as we go through this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.